Now, I, like a number of you, I'm sure, I had to have braces early in life to straighten my misshapen teeth and mouth. It was when I was younger, started in my last year of elementary school, ran through junior high school, had the whole nine yards, and it was not something that I especially enjoyed. They were uncomfortable, as I'm sure any of you who've had braces can attest to. They're not comfortable things, especially after they adjust them. I remember going in and the orthodontist kind of putting the wire on and tightening things up, and I would have sworn he was cranking it hard enough that he was going to fold my teeth right up to the roof of my mouth. And I also had headgear. Did you guys ever, some of you maybe had the headgear thing, you know, big old band around the back of the neck and wires and things, and I got to wear that to school some days, which didn't make me self-conscious at all. But I was holding on to this thing all through those years. My orthodontist had told me when I started in sixth grade, he said, well, you'll have these off before you get into high school. It'll take a couple, 3 years, but you won't have braces when you're going to high school. So I held on to that. You know, I made it through junior high. And I still remember my last appointment at the end of summer after I graduated from junior high, and I came in super excited because this was the day, right? It's my last appointment before I start high school. And he came over to my chair, and I just all kinds of excited. I said, so this is the day I get the braces off, right? And he looked at me and kind of confused and said, no, why? Well, you told me all the way back at the beginning that I would get them off before I'm starting high school, like in 2 weeks, bud, you know, and you promised. He said, oh, well, I lied. Are you kidding me? What a letdown. I had been holding on to that hope for like 3.5 years that I wouldn't be going to high school with my braces still on. And as it got so close, I thought, this is it. Now, as I look back, I understand maybe things didn't progress as quickly as he had hoped either. Maybe he figured he would be done with me before then too, and he didn't want to see me any more than I wanted to see him. I don't know. But as a 14-year-old kid, I was extremely disappointed. I was a little angry, and I felt like, you know, this guy is not trustworthy. He told me, and then he didn't follow through. I can't trust him. Didn't keep his promise. You know, it can be frustrating when people don't keep their promises. The unfortunate reality is that most every one of us not only can, but at some point in our lives, every one of us have failed to come through on something that we said we would do, a promise made to our kids or to a friend or a family member, and something came up, situations changed, we flat out forgot, whatever it was. Every one of us can fall short of perfectly honoring our word and doing what we said we would do from time to time. And we want to be able to take people at their word, but we know that people will disappoint us every now and then, even the people that we trust the most. So what about God? Can we trust God to do what he says? I mean, the reality is that everybody else in our life probably has at some point let us down, even if it was in something small and inconsequential. So is God any different? Can God be trusted to do what he says? That's the question, that the ultimate question, really, that Paul seeks to answer in this section of Romans that we're in right now. These chapters 9 through 11, Paul is really endeavoring by everything he says to answer that most basic question. Can God be trusted to do what he says? You see, God had promised that he would bless Israel. God had promised that he would send a Savior, a Messiah. But Israel had largely rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Paul lamented that in the opening verses of chapter 9, saying that, you know, if it was possible, I would willingly lay down my own salvation if only my people could be saved, because so many of them have turned a blind eye to what God is doing here. And now in this next section of Romans 9 that we start into, Paul is beginning to issue a series of statements and questions with each paragraph or so. Questions about God's faithfulness, questions about God's character. Because if God promised to do this and God didn't come through there, well then, is God really trustworthy? God promised to save Israel, and yet most of them are rejecting his salvation. So either God couldn't do what he said he would do, or God wasn't telling the truth when he made the promise. So what do we do with that? Because if God didn't follow through there, well, what's to assure me that God's going to follow through with salvation in my life? That's what Paul wants to meet head on and address. Okay, let's talk about God's character. Let's talk about God's promises. Let's talk about his faithfulness. Now, friends, I've got to say that the ninth chapter of Romans is, in my opinion, and many of the commentaries I've been reading, is probably the most difficult chapter in the entire book of Romans. Matter of fact, it is probably one of the most difficult chapters to comprehend in the New Testament because there is so much that Paul packs in here. He presents a great deal of theology in Romans. Paul has so much that he wants to explain as he works his way from beginning to end of this book here, talking about God's love and faithfulness, his offer of forgiveness and salvation. Paul wants to focus people's attention on the gospel, the good news that God offers to forgive us for our sins, to save us from the consequences of those sins by granting us forgiveness, salvation, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's in this ninth chapter that Paul starts kind of diving deep in his theology. He starts talking about things like predestination and election, the idea that God knows in advance and chooses in advance those who will be saved. That's a lot to wrap our heads around. I think this will definitely be one of those areas of our biblical understanding where we are going to have to acknowledge what God said to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, he said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You see, the reality is here is that sometimes there are times when God acts in ways that we just don't understand. I may think that I have the best solution, the best idea for how the problem in my life should be resolved. That, you know what, I know what needs to happen here. I have a sense of the proper timing. I have a sense of the outcome. But even those times when I have laid that out before the Lord in prayer, okay, God, here's what I see, here's what needs to happen, here's when, here's why, here's how. And then God ends up doing something completely different. Sometimes it takes longer than I would have wished. Sometimes it involves people that I thought, well, we don't need to involve those people. Just do it the way that I said. That would work fine. And once again, I'm faced with the truth of God's words to Isaiah that his ways and his thoughts aren't like mine. They're higher than mine. I don't always get it. Our text in Romans 9 this morning, Paul shows us some principles. Principles by which God is actively carrying out his plan in the world. There's three principles regarding salvation that Paul lays out for us in Romans 9, 6 through 13, which is where we're going to be this morning. The first principle is that salvation is never based on natural advantages. Salvation is never based on natural advantages. What you are by nature, who your parents and your grandparents are, what they believed, none of that ever comes into the picture when it comes to the salvation that God offers us. It's not a matter of natural advantages. Secondly, salvation is always based on God's promises. Salvation is always based on God's promises. Throughout Scripture, we are encouraged to trust wholeheartedly in the promises that God has made, to take Him at His word. We are assured over and over again that God is faithful, that God will do every bit exactly what He has promised to do. And then thirdly, the third principle Paul highlights for us is that, believe it or not, salvation never takes any notice of whether we're good or bad. That one strikes us a little odd, but Paul makes the principle abundantly clear by looking back at two brothers from the Old Testament. God doesn't save us based on what we do. We can't earn our salvation. It's not a result of our own righteousness. It's completely independent of our inherent goodness or badness. None of that plays into whether or not God chooses to offer salvation. So those are the three principles that we'll find in our study this morning. Salvation is never based on natural advantages. Salvation is always based on God's promises, and salvation never takes any notice of whether we're good or bad. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in the series of verses that follow what we were studying last week. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. I want you to watch for those three principles as I read our passage for us. Romans 9, 6, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, 'At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So the very first principle that we encounter here is that salvation is never based on natural advantages. Showed up in that first verse and a half there, verse 6 and into verse 7, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." See, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were the people that God had set apart for himself. Way back in Genesis, God had made a covenant with a man by the name of Abram, later changed his name to Abraham. God made a covenant with him that he would take Abraham and make him into a great nation, that God would see such descendants come from him that they would be virtually innumerable. And in the centuries that followed, the Jews took great pride in the fact that they were the literal, physical descendants of Abraham. Part of the problem that we see developing in the Old Testament, though, is that instead of holding out that truth to the world around them, the truth of God and his love, instead of shining as a light to draw others to faith, Israel had kind of become almost pridefully content to pat themselves on the back over the fact that they were God's chosen people, that they were literally Abraham's descendants. Well, what Paul wants to point out here is that physical relationship to Abraham wasn't enough to save anyone. What Paul points out is that there had always been kind of a smaller Israel within the nation of Israel. Yes, the nation of Israel was made up of people who were descended from Abraham, true. But those who were actually following the Lord, accepting his call on their life, that was kind of a smaller subsection of that larger group of people. Much of the Old Testament traces the ups and downs of the Israelite people, times when they walked faithfully with God on the one hand, and times when they walked in rebellion. There were some Jews that sought to follow God's commands and others who ignored them. As Paul was writing these words, many of his fellow Israelites to this point had rejected the idea that Jesus was the promised Messiah, in spite of the fact that so much of his life and ministry continued to check off one after another of the prophecies that God had made regarding the Messiah centuries earlier. God had given his people the prophets who spoke for centuries about the coming Messiah, and yet when Jesus arrived, they still largely missed recognizing him for who he was. The Apostle John, in the opening of his gospel, he puts it this way in John 1, 11 through 13. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he came to that which was his own, that is the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And praise God, that ability, that opportunity to become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that is still open to anyone who will receive that truth by faith and believe in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. What Paul is trying to show here and continues to weave in throughout this passage and the rest of Romans is the idea that salvation is about more than one's pedigree. You know what a pedigree is, right? We've got folks in our congregation who have show dogs. Show dogs have a pedigree. You know, you trace back your dog's lineage and well, sired by this and sired by that, and you can kind of trace things back. Works that way with dogs, works that way with horses and all of these different things. And we can trace our way back through our own ancestral lineage. But what Paul's saying is, look, salvation isn't about your pedigree. It's not about your physical descent from Abraham. It's not about the fact that physically you can trace your family line back that far. Paul really already alluded to this a couple of chapters back in Romans. If you keep a finger here and turn back to chapter 2 and look at the last two verses of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, look at what Paul says here. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. What all of this comes together to mean is that first principle that Paul is highlighting for us here, that salvation is never based on natural advantages. So looking back in your own family lineage, your grandmother may have been a Christian, or maybe you had a distant uncle who was a pastor in some church somewhere, but that doesn't make you a Christian just because someone in your family was or is. Maybe you went to a Christian school, elementary, high school, Christian college. That's great. Maybe you have had great opportunities in your life to study the Bible, and your spiritual understanding of the Bible has continued to grow. Yeah, I've studied it. I get what it says. Maybe you can quote great sections of Scripture from memory, but all of those things, the fact that you've spent time reading the Bible and memorizing it, that doesn't make you a Christian either. Christianity, the idea of being saved from your sins and receiving God's forgiveness, comes down not to religion, but to relationship. To humbly acknowledge your sin before God in prayer. To repent of it, to turn away from it and say, God, I want to do it your way, not mine. Please forgive me for the things that I've done. I believe. It comes down to belief in Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is your son, that you sent him to die in my place on that cross so that you could say, my sin has already been judged, that you could then extend to me that offer of forgiveness, that, yeah, I deserve to die for my sins, but Jesus died in my place. That's what it comes down to. The special privileges that we might reflect on in our lives, our pedigree, our natural advantages, that's not what saves us. In the next few verses, Paul turns things around and shows us where salvation truly comes from. He says, salvation is always based on God's promise. Let's pick up with the second half of verse 7, Romans 9, verse 7. and read through the end of verse 9. In there, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 21, and he says in verse 7 that it is through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. It wasn't just that all of Abraham's physical descendants would be blessed and inherit the promises that God had made to Abraham. God's promise was particular. He promised that he would fulfill that promise through a son that Abraham would have who hadn't even been born yet. If we were to take the time this morning, we could go back to Genesis chapters 15 through 18 and kind of follow along the entire progression of things. Back in Genesis 15, God made that promise, that covenant with Abraham to make him into a great nation with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea. And the amazing thing about the promise was at the time that God made it, Abraham didn't have any kids. And he was getting, what's the phrase, long in the tooth. He was getting kind of up there in years and had no physical descendants. He was at the point of saying, well, I got a servant I really like. Should I, is he, you know, do I just kind of hand everything over to him? God said, no, that's not the way we're going to do it. Years went by after God made that promise that it will be through a son that I give you that this promise will be reckoned. Years went by, they were still childless. Seemed as if God's promise wasn't going to come to pass after all. And if you read into Genesis 16, you know how Sarah and Abraham kind of agreed together to help God out in fulfilling his promise. Sarah gave her Egyptian servant to Abraham as a second wife and said, well, if she's able to have kids with you, then we'll just kind of consider her kid my kid, and we can help God fulfill his promise because neither one of us is getting any younger, so maybe it'll work this way. That woman became pregnant, gave birth to Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. He ended up being born 13 years before God fulfilled the promise to give Abraham a child through Sarah. By rights, he should have inherited the promises that God made to Abraham as Abraham's firstborn child, but he did not. Abraham even asked God later in Genesis to use Ishmael as the fulfillment of his promise. When God was giving the covenant of circumcision, Abraham said, you know what, I've already got a son here. How about we just call it good? You pass the promise on to him. You know, he's my physical son. Nope. God said that wasn't the promise that he had made. And coming into Genesis 17, God said that, no, I will indeed bless Ishmael because he is your child. He will be blessed, but the promise would ultimately be fulfilled through another son, Isaac, who would be born of Sarah. And at that time, Abraham kind of scoffed at the idea because Scripture tells us he was 100 years old at that point, and Sarah was 90. The idea that God was going to give them a child in their old age, he thought, well, that's just not going to happen. But God's promise, as Paul quotes it here in verse 9, was that he would return. God would return to visit Abraham at that same time 1 year later. And that when he did, that Abraham would have a son who had been born of his wife Sarah. Isaac was the one through whom God would fulfill his promise to Abraham to make him a great nation. A son who had not been born yet, had not even been conceived yet. And what we have to recognize in this is that there's only one way that this happened. God promised that it would happen. And by God's power, it did. Because in all honesty, there was no physical, biological way that Abraham and Sarah should have been able to conceive and have a child at that late stage in their life. But God promised that it would happen. In the same way, our salvation is always based on God's promises. The Bible is absolutely filled with God's promises, particularly God's promises about salvation from sin. God says that he loved the whole world so very much that he gave his only begotten, his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God promised. God promises that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. This is that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. He promises us all of these things and so much more. His promise to us is that we are saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, not as a result of works. It's God's gift to us so that none of us have any reason to brag about our salvation. Well, it's because I'm such a good guy that God chose to forgive my few faults. No, it's strictly God's grace, accessed through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Those are just a few of God's promises regarding salvation. But there's this dynamic tension that shows up in chapter 9 here. It shows up in this section, continues into the next section, and really throughout the whole chapter here. I don't want to get too bogged down in really deep theological waters here, but what we find in Romans 9 is that God is the one who ultimately decides by his own free will and determination, his own decision, God is the one who ultimately decides who is going to be saved. Scripture also teaches that every human being is called upon to respond to God's offer of salvation in faith. So there's this dynamic tension. The truth is that God is the one who chooses. The truth is also that we must respond in faith. It's not either or, it's both and. And so we have this tension in Scripture. Well, where does it really lie? Well, it lies both places. There is plenty of Scripture to back up both of those. Yeah, God makes his choice. And yeah, God calls us to respond in faith. Ultimately, salvation is, again, never based on natural advantages, but here we see salvation is always based on God's promises, what God has promised to do. Well, we'll dig into that a little bit more in the weeks ahead. But for now, we come to the third principle that Paul spells out for us here, and that's that salvation never takes any notice of whether we're good or bad. Now, that one can be hard for us to accept, because God knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. God knows that we are sinners. God certainly knows those things. So how can we say that salvation takes no notice of whether we're good or bad? Our Western culture, we have a hard time with that. Because our Western culture, our thinking is, well, good should be rewarded, bad should be punished. That's just normal. You know, if you do good, you're rewarded. If you do bad, you're punished. That you get what you deserve. That's how life should work. That's how life does work largely in our world. That hopefully, if things are working right, That's how hirings and promotions should work. You're doing a good job, you get hired, you get promoted. That's how awards should be handed out. That if you've done something notable and you've done it well, you should be awarded or rewarded. On the negative side, that's how judgments and punishments should work too. You did something bad, do the crime, do the time, right? You get what you deserve. That's our Western mindset. But that's not how salvation works. Paul takes another Old Testament example and makes his point that he's already begun making. He makes it even clearer. Look at verses 10 through 13. He says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, God's promise to Abraham was that he would make him the father of a great nation, that promise would be fulfilled through an unborn son at that point who would be named Isaac. Well, Isaac was born just as God had promised. When God said, I'll be back in a year, and you know what? Sarah's going to have a son named Isaac. You watch. Well, sure enough, God showed up a year later and bada boom, bada bing, here's Isaac. He grew up. He eventually married a woman named Rebekah. And when Rebekah became pregnant, God revealed to her that she would be having twins. Just as God had chosen Isaac instead of Ishmael, in this case, God chose Jacob instead of Esau. Now here it becomes even clearer that God's decision had nothing to do with the eligibility of the boys themselves. Isaac and Ishmael, they had the same father. Both of them were descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham. He was their literal father, but they had different mothers. And we could look at that and say, well, that's the reason God chose Isaac, was because, you know, we got things messed up here, and they tried to solve God's problem and promise on their own, and so it was the wrong mom, the right dad, so when we got the right mom and dad together, that of course, it's going to go that way. But here there's no difference. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. They were firstborn children born at the same time. And yet before they were born, before they had any opportunity to do anything, good or bad, God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob to be the one through whom his promise would continue to be worked out. Now, what we need to understand here is that God didn't choose Jacob because he was better than Esau. In fact, Jacob's future conduct never factored into the discussion, because it was simply God's sovereign choice. It was God's decision. Even though Esau was technically the firstborn because he came out first, God still chose Jacob to be the one who would inherit that promise. And then we get to that last verse of the section here, verse 13. That one makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I hate such a strong word. Matter of fact, we're cautioned against hating. God says, well, hate is kind of the equivalent of murder, because that's where murder starts. It starts in the heart and the mind with hatred and eventually turns into an outward act. Paul is quoting the Old Testament here again. He's quoting from the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament there, just right in the first chapter. And what Malachi the prophet does there is he uses Jacob and Esau as representatives of their individual nations, the people groups that kind of grew out of their family line. So with Jacob, he represents all of Israel, because that was the line that God chose to fulfill his promise to Abraham to grow him into a great nation. That was the nation of Israel. Esau, his line grew into the nation of Edom, the Edomites. Now, with regard to God's love and hate, the truth is that, yes, God does love, clearly. And the truth is that God does also hate. And we see that in Scripture as well. But what we need to do here is we need to look a little bit beneath the surface of our own understanding to get to these two words and get to the understanding of what does the Lord mean here? Hatred in the ordinary sense, I don't think that that works here. Because when we think of hating someone, what do we think of? We think of, well, I dislike them, so I don't want to have anything to do with them. Maybe I despise that person. I treat them with contempt or disrespect. I have very negative feelings towards that person. But that can't be exactly what God means here, because God still blessed Esau. He still grew to be a great nation. He was still materially blessed by God. He was still a part of the covenant of circumcision. So that's not how God hated Esau, not in the sense that we most think of. I believe what we need to see here is what would probably rightfully be called kind of an idiomatic expression for preference. God loved or chose Jacob to be the conduit of his promise, whereas he hated or rejected Esau for that purpose. And the reason I think we're pretty safe in interpreting hate that way is we see Jesus doing the same thing. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, where Jesus is explaining what does it take to be his disciples, and he basically spells it out and says that we can't be his disciples unless we hate our family and our own lives as well. Clearly, Jesus is not saying that we are supposed to treat our mothers and our fathers and our spouses and our children. We're not supposed to treat them with contempt and loathing and disrespect. That is not what Jesus would call us to do towards anyone. Jesus simply means that he wants to be the most important thing, the most important person in our lives. That our love for him should be such that by comparison, everything else seems like hatred. That we love him so much and have prioritized him so much in our lives. We are to love other things and other people less than we love him. What we see in our passage here in Romans 9 is that God sovereignly decides what he will do, how his promise will be worked out, and through whom. And here, particularly with Jacob and Esau, in Jacob's case, God chose him, again, before he was even born. Before he ever had a chance to do anything right or wrong, it wasn't about Jacob being the better brother. Frankly, as you read about his life, it's a wonder God chose him at all, because he was kind of a conniving, weak-willed guy himself. But God chose him, not because of who he was, but because God chose him. Extending that truth to God's offer of salvation, what we need to understand is that it doesn't come to us on the basis of our own righteousness or our own goodness. It's not why God offers us forgiveness and salvation. Salvation never takes any notice of whether we're good or bad. Salvation is offered really because we all need it, but it's offered because God chooses to do so out of his mercy and his grace and his love. You know, there's a saying in Christianity, perhaps you've heard, something to the effect that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Level ground at the foot of the cross. And what that means is that we are all on equal footing when it comes to our need for forgiveness and salvation. No one is too good to need it, nor is anyone too sinful to receive it. The foot of the cross is level ground. We are all on the same level. We don't come into salvation because of the family we grew up in. We don't earn it through our own goodness. That's not how it comes to us. Salvation is a gift. It's offered freely by God who loves us. He's made a way for us to be saved from the consequences of our sins. And he has promised that he will save us if we accept this gift. So here's the main point that Paul makes in this paragraph, is that salvation is not based on our pedigree or our performance, but on God's promises. Let me say it again. Salvation is not based on our pedigree or our performance, but on God's promises. Not a matter of natural advantages. Never based on natural advantage. Never. So it's not about our ancestors. It's not about our experience. Pedigree is not the primary focus. Salvation's always based on God's promises. Always. Every promise in the Bible is 100% valid and true. God will always do what he has promised to do, and that is especially true in matters of salvation. And finally, salvation never takes any notice of whether we're good or bad. Never. Maybe hard for us to accept, but God's offer of forgiveness and salvation, that doesn't come to us because we deserve it or because we've earned it, because we can never be good enough. The decision to offer us salvation is simply God's choice because of his grace and mercy and love. Salvation is not based on our pedigree or performance. It is based on God's promises. So let's bow our heads and praise God for that. God, we do thank you for that. If salvation was something that we had to earn in some way by just managing to do the right thing at every opportunity, or somehow trying to figure out a way to do enough good to undo our bad, God, if that were the case, none of us would have any hope of ever being saved, because we just can't do it consistently enough. Your word tells us that there's none who are truly good, not even one. We all fall short. And yet in your grace and your mercy, you chose to offer a way for us to be forgiven. God, I thank you for your Son, for Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. I thank you for your gracious and merciful offer of forgiveness and salvation. I thank you, God, that all of that hinges not on our lives, where we come from or what we've done, but it is strictly according to your promise. God, let us trust you for the fulfillment, the ultimate eternal fulfillment of that promise. And God, let us praise you as we wait. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our time together.